I direct your attention to the notes that accompany this sermon. You may find them helpful to have in front of you as you listen. Father, open our eyes to the glory and the wonder of Christ, his desire and his ability and his strength to aid us in our time of need. April 3rd, 1781, Dr. James Michael, a physician and surgeon by skill and training, wrote this in his journal, quote, "Some time ago, death had carried off all my near relatives. And now, when kind providence had given me new relatives, death is thinning them very fast. My wife's father's cousin is to be interred today, and her own cousin tomorrow," unquote. 2 days later, Dr. Michael's mother-in-law died. On September 21st of that same year, his wife delivered a dead child. 2 weeks after that, October 2nd, his cryptic entry leads the reader to suspect that he lost another child in death. And a week and a half after that, his dear wife died. Back to work, he remarked in a journal entry in November of that year, quote, "2 weeks ago, I took off a poor man's leg with a view to preserve life and recover health. The operation was painful and much dreaded, but now seeming to do well is approved of." Infinite wisdom, then, in the death of my dear wife, has noble ends in view. To wean me from the world, to loosen my affections from the creature, to preserve the graces in my soul alive, to prepare me for death, to ripen me for glory. Unquote. Affliction, tribulation, trouble, they all come to us in many forms. Disease, death, financial loss, separations of various kinds. During these uncertain times in which I speak, many are facing such difficulties in differing ways and in two differing degrees. But rather than pray such afflictions away, rather than wish them away, rather than forcing them out of your house or your mind, cherish them for what they do. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "By affliction, the Lord shows us our emptiness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, and makes us long for heaven." Unquote. Ryle's contemporary, Charles Spurgeon, added, quote, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health. Dot, dot, dot. With the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. Unquote. For what use, I ask? To purify our affections, to wean us from this world, to make us long for heaven. Oh, it will be sweet for us to gather together again as God's people, again in the presence of our Lord and King. This morning, and I would have us focus our time and attention on the Lord Jesus, who knew affliction more intimately than you or I will ever know, and who thereby stands eager, willing, and able to come to our aid in the midst of our every affliction. I would have us consider the last 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 50 today. I served the Lord as a prophet in the 8th century BC during the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The Old Testament book bearing his name is sometimes referred to as the mirror of the Bible. For just as there are 66 books in the Bible, so there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And just as the Bible is easily divided into 2 sections, Old Testament and New Testament, so too the book of Isaiah. The second half, frequently referred to as Deutero-Isaiah. And as there are 39 books in the first section of the Bible, the Old Testament, and 27 books in the second, so too with the book of Isaiah. The first section clearly ends with chapter 39. As to the character of Isaiah's prophecy, the first book of, part of the book is laden with judgments against those called by God's name because of their sin, their transgression against the Lord. And we find the same theme, the same emphasis in the second half as well. But there is a more brilliant theme, a brilliant theme of hope shining forth in the second half of the book of Isaiah. It's there that the prophet presents his readers with a series of glorious pictures of the Lord's servant, the much-anticipated Messiah. A number of sections sing the praises of the Lord's anointed. A few of them have been identified as, quote-unquote, servant songs. For example, God the Father speaks in chapter 42, beginning verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." The reed is, the reed that is bruised, the wick, dimly burning, poetically refer to the poor, the widow, the orphan, the most vulnerable of society. And to these, in particular, Messiah will do what is right, and he will bring justice. And not only to Israel, but to the nations. God the Father speaks to God the Son in verse 6. "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." We see here that the servant of the Lord will be the great deliverer. Turning over to chapter 49, we see that Messiah will have a prophetic, revelatory ministry. Verse 1, "Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has made my mouth like a sharp sword, to bring back Jacob," verse 5, "to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him," verse 6, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Yet not without a price. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, "the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Israel will despise and abhor its deliverer, while the nations bow before him. This verse may be the first time in Scripture where we are informed that Messiah will suffer, and that for his obedience. This theme of the suffering servant will be most prominently displayed in Isaiah chapter 53. Combined, these passages, these servant songs, celebrate the character and conduct, the attributes and actions of the Lord's Christ. This morning, I direct your attention to chapter 50, beginning at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. I have outlined this set of verses this way. The character of the Son, verses 4 through 6, the compassion of the Father, verses 7 through 9, and the consequences for the people, verse 4, then verses 10 through 11. Point number one, the character of the Son. When we start reading in verse 4, we're just amazed to hear such language. This is the one who is acting like a disciple, one who follows. One of our elders reminded me of the last verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29 just a couple days ago. It reads this way: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Messiah Jesus is none other than God incarnate, God in a bod, if you will. As we read last Lord's Day from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Son is the exact representation of the Father. That is, they are of the same substance, the same essence, the same stuff. Jesus is fully 100% divine. Yet at the same time, he is fully 100% human. These are truths revealed to us. So in keeping with Deuteronomy 29:29, we hang on to them. But the ability to explain that truth and adequately wrap our mind around that truth is a secret too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. Nevertheless, the fully divine, fully human character of the Son is true truth, real reality. Thus, in our text, in his humanity, the Lord's servant learned and listened. Notice the first phrase in verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. By definition, a disciple is one who follows, and the tongue or the speech of a disciple does not instruct. Rather, just the opposite. A disciple is one who is silent because he is the one who is learning. So when Isaiah speaks of this one who has been given the tongue of disciples, he is saying, in effect, the servant, is saying, I am here to follow. I am here to listen and learn. That's astonishing, isn't it? Yet it describes the mindset of Christ in his humanity. Look again at verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. An awakened ear describes one ready to hear and heed the message given and received. It is morning by morning, according to the text. That is, it's habitual, it's consistent. The daily curriculum for any disciple begins afresh right here. Ears open, eager to obey. Now, the character of Messiah stands in sharp contrast with disobedient Israel. The Lord chastens them through his prophet Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 8. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you would have been called a rebel. And you have been called a rebel from birth. The absence of a hearing ear on the part of Israel resulted in rebellion and disobedience, a trait certainly not part of the character of Christ. Back to chapter 50, verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This is a shocking thing. We can look over at the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and we see another astonishing verse here. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Of the Christ, the servant of the Lord, Isaiah affirms he is learning and listening. Second, he affirms that he is obedient. That is, what he hears, he heeds. And the third character quality is this: he is long-suffering. That is, he is faithful to obey and disciplined to endure. Chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Mark the specificity of the prophecy here regarding the nature of Messiah's suffering. A prophecy given 3/4 of a millennia before Jesus of Nazareth ever stepped foot on planet Earth. In giving his back, verse 6, we note historically that Jesus was flogged. In having his beard plucked out, we note historically that Jesus was tortured. In being spit upon, we note again historically that he was personally humiliated. In the words of commentator Alec Motir, Jesus was a costly obedience, a suffering not merited but accepted. Again, the contrast between Jesus and Israel is stark, for both were afflicted, both suffered. However, Jesus' suffering was in no way deserved or justified. Israel's was. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned and whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? Jesus learned and listened and obeyed. He learned obedience, suffered for that obedience, and with long suffering endured the abuse of that suffering. Such is the character of God the Son. Second page of your notes, point number two, the compassion of the Father, verses 7-9. Again, from the perspective of his complete humanity, this is how Jesus was able to endure such gross injustice that ultimately resulted in his cruel death. Verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me." I think about Jesus' 40 days and nights of affliction and temptation by Satan in the wilderness prior to the beginning of his public ministry. Weary, weakened, when the devil finally left him, the Father sent angels to Jesus. Matthew 4:11, giving him strength, help, the ability to endure. Middle of verse 7, back in Isaiah 50, "Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Now we know historically that Jesus was disgraced and ashamed, but for a very brief time in the hands of sinners. And in the scope of eternity, that was but nothing. When you think of him before the Father for all eternity, there was no just or accurate accusation against him that could possibly stick. He was guilt-free. He was shame-free. So you see this resolute, stone-faced determination to endure whatever sinners might temporarily throw at him, even if it be the temporary affliction of death. If you were with us during our long study of the Gospel of Luke, you will recall that I made a pointed emphasis of Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It is the primary hinge, the hinge verse upon which the book swings open. It is the fulfillment of Isaiah 50, verse 7. Newbergen Standard reads that of that verse, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he," speaking of Jesus, "was determined to go to Jerusalem." Young's literal translation renders the last phrase, "He fixed his face to go on to Jerusalem." His course was set. His course was locked. No turning back. Returning to Isaiah 50, notice this phrase in verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced." The King James renders it differently. "Therefore, shall I not be confounded," or "I shall not be confused." There was absolutely no uncertainty whatsoever in the mind of the Father or in the mind of the Lord Jesus as to what would come of this temporary affliction at the hands of sinful men. Verse 8 pictures a courtroom scene. The Lord's servant has no one to accuse him. Verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. There is no one with a legitimate legal case against Messiah. He stands vindicated, guiltless, accuserless. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. The false contenders are but pretenders, and in due time, they will be as nothing, like a worn-out garment to be cast aside. Point number three, the consequences for the people. I intentionally skipped over a significant phrase in verse 4 because it fits best right here. Turn your eye up on verse 4 again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. The Hebrew lexicon says of the word translated sustain that it denotes one who comes to assist, one who hastens to help, to give aid. My friends, no matter what your circumstance, what your affliction, what your difficulty, if you trust in the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus himself, you are not alone. He comes in season with exactly what you need to assist you, to help you, to strengthen you, to sustain you. Isaiah concludes this servant song with an exhortation. Verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with fire brands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In times of affliction, we are all likely walking in darkness. We can't see. But woe to those who seek to be self-sufficient, who kindle their own fire, who light their own candles to illumine their way. For their self-sufficiency will be their ruin. They will lie down in torment. They will be judged. They will be condemned. Those who fear the Lord, they similarly walk in the dark. But these are Savior sufficient. They're trusting him to guide their way. In 1988, songwriter Michael Card released a song titled, That's What Faith Must Be. And the chorus reads this way. To hear with my heart, to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, to trust in a way that I cannot see, that's what faith must be. Even if it's dark outside. Even when you have no light. Let this man trust in, have faith in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Regardless of the nature of your affliction, I would urge you to keep these two truths, these two points of application before you. First, all affliction, all trouble, all difficulty for the believer in the Lord Jesus is limited. It's limited. It is slight and momentary in light of eternity. Paul penned these memorable words to the believers in the city of Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I insert here the words of two Puritan preachers who had much to say on the topic of affliction. Thomas Brooks wrote, quote, "When God's hand is on thy back, let thy hand be on thy mouth. For though the affliction be sharp, it will be but short." Unquote. His slightly younger contemporary, Thomas Watson, succinctly wrote, quote, "Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting." Unquote. For the believer, then, affliction of any kind is limited to this life. It will not follow you into the life to come. Second point of application. Keep a steady gaze on Jesus, our helper, amid any and all struggle. In an oft-quoted passage from the book of Hebrews, we read, chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Listen to the pastoral and theological wisdom of John Calvin. "We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called to triumph. Such is the nature of his rule, and he shares with us all that he has received from the Father. Now he arms and equips us with his power, adorns us with his beauty and magnificence, enriches us with his wealth. These benefits, then, give us the most fruitful occasion to glory, and also provide us with the confidence to struggle fearlessly against the devil, sin, and death." Unquote. Spurgeon said in his own picturesque way, quote, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Unquote. Affliction is limited, but the mercy and the help of Christ is unlimited. Fix your eyes on him. By lovingly bringing affliction into your life, he will purify your affections. He will wean you from this world. He will prepare you for heaven. Let's pray. Our blessed God, how difficult, arduous, challenging, seemingly impossible it is to deal with the pressure, the weight, the struggle of the afflictions in this life. But we know you as you gave aid to Christ in his humanity. You give aid to us now, regardless of the nature of our affliction. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on you and the prize that is ours at the end of the race, when we will be with you forever. This we pray in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.